You take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John again, John chapter 4. In our ongoing study in this book, John chapter 4. It was in the middle 1980s, I forget which year, I think about 1984, 85. I was working next door from where I grew up. My dad came over to give me some bad news. You know, when your dad appears to where you're working, you know, either it's really good or it's really bad. It was not good. He informed me that my little 7-year-old cousin had been traveling in a friend's car and was sitting in the back seat, and the car had been hit by someone who had gone through a stop sign, and the impact was right where he was sitting in the back seat by the window, and was in the hospital on life support. That scene played out for some 3 months at Royal Columbian. It was sad. As I was watching, especially my aunt and uncle, go through what was an absolutely devastating circumstance for them. He was in a coma. There was very little, if any, response in the brain. He had been severe brain injury. And probably the saddest part of it all, I remember it was his birthday, and they brought in a cake. And that was, it was heartbreaking. They say there's probably no more painful experience in life than a loss of a child. Your grandparents and your parents and perhaps even your friends, especially as you age, we expect them to go. But not so parents. It rocks people's worlds. And I saw what it did to my aunt and uncle, and for years after he passed away, they wrestled with this. They were never the same. I mean, I can imagine that those kinds of events, and perhaps you know people who've lost children and what that does to them. The theme for this morning's text is set in that kind of a context. The experience of a parent and a child that is facing death. We find the Gospels, as we tell the stories of Jesus, are set in real-life circumstances with real-life people facing real-life problems. And Jesus has entered into a world like that because that's who we are, aren't we? We're real-life people in real-life circumstances facing real-life problems. This is not some sort of a Jack and the Beanstalk Mother Goose fairy tale. These are real circumstances that Jesus entered into. Jesus had spent the last couple of days in Samaria. We spent the last couple of weeks talking about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and the people from Sychar. And it's interesting because he's basically running away from the Pharisees who are not liking him down in Jerusalem, but he finds acceptance among the people of Samaria for a couple of days and will eat with them. And this was, as we talked about, it's an absolute faux pas. You did not do this. These were low caste people. You didn't have anything to do with them. But Jesus breaks all these social barriers and now moves forward from that place and comes back, it says, to his home territory of Galilee. And so we pick up the story in John chapter 4, and we're at verse 43, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter in a section I'm entitling, Your Son Lives. Your Son Lives. John 4 at 43. After the 2 days in which he'd spent in Sychar, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. There are a number of aspects to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention as we talk about Christ's healing of this official's son. And I hope when we're through with this, a few things that we are left with that would encourage our hearts this morning in terms of the healing power of Jesus even in our lives and in the lives of others. Number one, first of all, I would have you see the reception of Jesus by the Galileans. The reception of Jesus by the Galileans in verses 43 to 45. Back in verse 43, it says that after the 2 days in Samaria, he departs for Galilee. It's been a couple of fruitful days in Sychar, the most unexpected place that you would expect Jesus to, or any Jewish rabbi to do any kind of ministry, would it be among the Samaritans. But Jesus is there because that is where he had to go, and he found a reception and belief among these people. And not sure why he doesn't stay longer, but he ultimately is not called to spend much time with people outside of the Jewish faith, and so he leaves that place after 2 days. I would remind you that he always is within the will of God. The Spirit is continually directing him in terms of where he is and what he should be doing. And so he now goes back to home territory. So if you put a little bit of a map in your head, he was in Jerusalem. He was baptizing at the Jordan, where John was also baptizing. This is in the south. Galilee is in the north. And for him to go through to Galilee is where he was headed. He goes through Samaria up to Galilee. Now, many would not go through Samaria. It was unclean. They would have gone around up the Jordan River Valley and then back up to Galilee. Jesus doesn't go that way, but he's headed north, and he finally arrives at his destination after a 2-day pit stop in Sychar. Then get a little bit of a map in your head. Verse 44. This is in my Bible in parentheses. Would not have been in the original text, but this has been interpretive. And we're not exactly sure, even the commentators, what to exactly make of this sentence. It says, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. At face value, and I think this is probably the best way of looking at it, is that God is leading him, and he's leading him to Galilee, even though he knows he's not going to find much fruit, he's not going to find much success in that part of the world from his home. His home province largely rejected him. Now, this is in comparison to Samaria, who were the outcasts, and these are the ones who received him. So there's a contrast kind of in what we would expect, that Jesus the Messiah comes to his own people, but as we remember, it says already in John 1, his own received him not. Now here's an example of his home, as he goes back home, of his own not receiving him, and that's why he goes there. Now, there are other scripture references that talk about this. Over in Matthew chapter 4, and verse 12, we get a little bit of background. And this is a parallel kind of account, so we know what's going on. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, okay, so we know he was baptizing with John at the Jordan earlier. He goes back up through Jerusalem, through Samaria. Now he is in Galilee. And somewhere in the course of this time, John is arrested and thrown in jail. And that's a whole other story. When he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. This is his home territory. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's back home preaching after John has been put in jail. Now his preaching is not successful. That's what this parenthetical line is pointing to. He goes there to open their eyes, but their eyes are not opened. Mark chapter 6 helps us understand that in a more complete manner. Mark chapter 6, it says, he went from there and came to his hometown. This is back in Galilee. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? He's back in Galilee doing great miracles. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Right? This is the neighbor kid. And Jesus said to them, and here's our line, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching. And so John says he now goes to Galilee. And parenthetically, he goes to a place where a prophet is not welcome because this is his home territory. But he goes there because he has to, because this is his mission. The gospel was for the Jews first, and the light was to come to them. And if they didn't receive him, their blood was on their own hands, for their own scriptures were pointing to the fact of one who would come and would be a light to them. And this is what's so sad about this whole story, where the Samaritans received Jesus, but his own home folk want nothing to do with him for the most part. And what they do want to do with him is all cockeyed anyway. We'll talk about that in just a moment. All right? So he's heading back home to the place that he will find ultimate rejection. Verse 45. And so when he came to Galilee. Now, what do we do with this verse? The Galileans welcomed him. Now, I thought you said he wasn't received in his own territory. What's this now with the Galileans welcoming him back home? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll answer that in just a moment. The reference is in John chapter 2, verse 23. Just flip back for just a moment. John 2, 23. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now we go back to verse 45 of John 4, where it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so here's what's going on. Jesus comes back to his home territory, to the Galilee. He had come from Jerusalem to go to the feast. That's where he had done some miracles. A number of the Galileans from his home territory were down there for Passover, as many, many, many Jews would have been, witnessing what he had done. Now he's back home. The reputation had preceded him back to his hometown, and word had gotten around that this miracle worker was back home. And so they are welcoming him back home as a miracle worker. It says they literally received him. But the word for received here is different than the word John uses in verse 12 of chapter 1, for it says, as many as who received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. This is not the same kind of reception. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Here he is not received based upon what he has declared about himself. He is received because of the miracles he has done. He's the, excuse the expression, he's the modern day Benny Hinn. Now, I don't mean that in a sense of equivalency, but that's what they were after. He's a miracle worker. We want to see this show. This has been a problem and continues to be a problem for Jesus throughout his ministry, this idea of the miracles that he works. John 2, 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do. Chapter 6, verse 2. And a large crowd was following because they saw the signs that he was doing. And I could, chapter 7, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 16, chapter 11, verse 47, chapter 12, verse 37, on and on and on. It talks about the signs which Jesus was doing. And who can ignore him because the signs that he's doing? Look at all the wonders that he's doing. And so when he comes to his home territory, they're all creating a big furor about the miracle worker's back. Let's go see the miracle worker. And so the reception of Jesus by the Galileans. Secondly, and we're just setting the context for the story. The supplication of an official for his dying son. The supplication of an official for his dying son. Not only have the Galileans heard that this miracle worker is in town, there's this man from a neighboring village some 15 to 18 miles away along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. He was also heard of Jesus. Now, he's in Cana of Galilee, which is up in the hills about, again, 15 to 18 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Not that far from where he grew up in Nazareth, just north of there. This is in the hills. And so it says in verse 46, back in John chapter 4 here, it says, he came to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. So he's at Cana, the official's at Capernaum, and he hears of Jesus. It also reminds us that Jesus is the place where we first encountered his first miracle with changing the water into wine. That's back in chapter 2. So they're not strangers to something that Jesus has done. That was more private, but more public things have taken place. Now he's back in that same place again. We'll take note of that coming up. Well, enter this man from Capernaum. He hears of Jesus. He's referred to as an official. The word in the original language is the word basilikos. We get the word, you've heard of the basilica in Rome. It has the same kind of root. It's a royal official. That's referring to a church. This is referring to a man. The old King James would have referred to him as a nobleman. If you have a New American Standard, an NIV, a royal official. probably from the court of Herod Antipas, who is the ruler of that territory. So he works for Herod in some sort of a distinguished capacity. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, who killed all the Jews, killed all the babies in Bethlehem at Christmas time. So not a nice guy, but this is a guy who's, this official is working for Herod. Now there is discussion in terms of whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. And first I said, no, he's a Gentile, because it works real nice, right? Jesus, first of all, encounters Nicodemus, who's a Jew. Then he encounters a Samaritan, who's the half-breed, and now it's a Gentile. And we see this being a symbolic of the gospel spreading out. And that sounds really nice, but I'm not quite sure whether he's a Gentile or a Jewish official because how Jesus addresses him later on. And he says, but you won't believe unless you see your miracle. And so he wouldn't really say that to a Gentile, but you can go home and study that for yourself. Ultimately, it doesn't matter whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, just to point that out. Now, we do know that this royal official has a sick son, a very sick son. And now it's at this point that we enter the story. It says he's at the point of death. Enter the scene. Those of you who have children or grandchildren, and you can imagine his emotions. He doesn't know if his son is going to live or die, but he's heard of Jesus. And Jesus is his only hope. Oh, by the way, Jesus is our only hope. You do know that. He must have some element of some faith because he makes this journey all the way from his hometown of Capernaum to Cana. So something prompts him. Desperation will prompt many of us, right? It leads us in many directions to try to find some kind of a cure. He's a desperate man. And he comes looking for the one who perhaps can help him. And that is true, I think, symbolically of anyone who comes to Jesus. We come to him out of desperation for our need. And he's no stranger to that. But it is a heartbreaking scene. He's probably sick with worry. And so he comes to Jesus. Verse 47. He asked him to come down and heal his son. Rabbi, frantically, is there any way you could come to my son? There's some audacity even in the question that he expects Jesus to come all that way out of his journey to just his son. So you've got to admire him. There's some hope. There's a little bit of faith. And I would remind you that Jesus said to us, if he who has a faith, even as a mustard seed, that there's power in that. So I wonder if Jesus isn't somewhat admired. He seems to always admire those who will seek him out, who will go, the woman who had the flow for all those years to just touch the hem of his garment. That little bit of faith will do something. Sometimes I wonder if I have that much. How about you? But he makes this trek with the hope that Jesus will come. We're also reminded here that status and money and power does not exempt anyone from the human condition. Rich people get sick. Their kids get sick. Rich people die. People with status have pain. No one is exempt. You can't buy your way out of some circumstances. I think we think it provides a certain sense of security for us, but there are certain things it will not provide any security for. Right? The news, again, is filled with this coronavirus thing, but Bloomberg, who ran for the Democratic nomination, has now bowed out, could not buy a cure. This is common to men, and he experiences it well. In the words of A.W. Pink, affliction is one of God's medicines. Sometimes it's a way of drawing people to himself. And that's exactly what happens to this official. If his son had not gotten sick, he would have never found Christ. And I'm sure I can point to some of you here this morning who found Christ through their difficult circumstances of life. That's a way of drawing people. So the supplication of an official for his dying son. Thirdly, we have the interaction between Jesus and the official. The interaction between Jesus and the official in verses 48 to 50. Master, can you come and heal my boy? He's dying. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Does that not strike you as just a little cold? It's not, but so we ask ourselves, what's that about? Interesting response, don't you find? Now, first of all, I would have you note that Jesus is not speaking simply to the individual, to that man. The word "you" here is in the plural. It's for everyone to hear. It's for us to hear. My guess is that this official has come, as all the people, he represents them all, simply to have his son healed. Now, Jesus can do that. Maybe he'll do that for me, but it seems to be, in terms of the response of Jesus, and this is also why I think perhaps he's Jewish. He includes this man in the "you." He wants Jesus to do this for him, but believing in Jesus as any more than that, I'm not sure is on his head. Jesus is a miracle worker who can help him in his circumstance. And then maybe he'll believe. That's sort of a second thought. But real belief shouldn't require that. Jesus is more than simply a healer come to do his bidding. In this situation, you know, if the healing stops or if he doesn't heal, the belief stops. The belief is only as good as what Jesus can do for him or for them. That's why he says this. You're not going to believe unless the signs and wonders continue. That's all you're really interested in. You'll believe if I heal your son. I think Jesus sees below the surface into the heart of the man. For there is something far more important than the physical healing of your son. That's, I think, also something we can read into this. If his son gets healed, ultimately, he's going to die somewhere. There's something more important and more significant than the healing of his son. I think it's also a commentary, I would suggest to you, in our contemporary culture, on the whole signs and wonders stuff. Jesus actually warned about that in Matthew chapter 12, a number of verses, but I'll pick that one, verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And for many, that's what they want, the spectacular, the entertaining. What's in this for me? What it is a self-centered gospel. It's a, Jesus is the grand slot machine. And I'll believe in you when you do what I like, when you do what I want. Now, we do pray for healing, not saying we shouldn't do that, but is that the foundation of our faith, of our belief? I think of those three dudes in the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do they say? Well, you can throw us in here, and our God who we serve is able to deliver us from this. But even if he doesn't, their faith is not based upon some miracle, some deliverance. Abracadabra. That's not where our faith lies. You'll find it interesting that when we look back at the Samaritans, it doesn't even say that he really did a miracle there. Like, he knew a lot about her, but it says at the end, in two occasions, that they believed because of the word that she spoke, and they believed in him because of the word that he spoke, not because of the miracle that he did. Our faith is in what the word says about who Jesus is, not upon whether he does some miracle for us. The grand miracle is still to come, you know, because he said, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And he's referring to himself on the cross and his resurrection. We already have a miracle. I think that this awakens a degree of faith in this man. I think it makes an impact. For he accepts the rebuke, if that's fair. A better faith arises, and Jesus is gracious to him, as we see even in this encounter, a transformation here. For Jesus responds even to the little bit of faith that brought him to this man, but now I think in his words, it's going to challenge his faith even more. And I will have you see that. We see that from what happens next. Verse 49. The official said to him, after Jesus talks about the signs and wonders, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, the term for his son who's dying changes here as well. It's a warmer term. Before, it's simply the word son. Here it's before my little boy dies. It's very personal. It's frantic. "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." And Jesus says, "I'll go with you." Is that what Jesus says? No. He says, "Go, you go. Now, literally, your son lives. Your son lives." Why didn't Jesus go with him? To test his faith. What does the man do? He leaves. He goes. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. That's the belief. He stopped pleading with Jesus and just walked away. Had he seen the miracle? No. He believed that Jesus did it by the word of Jesus before he saw any evidence. That's belief. He believed Jesus' word. I think Jesus simply told him that the boy lived, go your way, as a it produced a crisis of faith within the man. Do I plead with Jesus, or do I believe him and simply go because of what he said? And he does the latter. The evidence of his faith is by what he does. He doesn't keep pleading with Jesus to come. He simply takes Jesus at his word and leaves. If Jesus said it, that was good enough. He didn't even need a sign. I'm reminded of a little story at the end of John in chapter 20. Verse 24, this is after the resurrection, it's a week later. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of his nails and place my hand in his side, I will never what? Believe. I need a sign. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He's got his sign. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. This is the graciousness of Jesus. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God, I believe. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is faith. There have been signs. And how many signs are going to be good enough? He says, blessed are you who don't need another sign. Simply take him at his word. Have we believed him simply by his word? Or when things don't go the way we want, we stop believing? Or only what appeals to us or what benefits us, that's all we need him for? That's not the faith he's after. We believe in his word because of who he is and what he has come to do for us, not because of some side benefit that we might desire he should do for us. Do we seek the truth or merely the experience? That's the question here. And so the interaction between Jesus and the official. Fourthly, the attestation of the servants to the boy's healing. The attestation of the servants to the boy's healing. Verses 51 beginning of verse 53. It says, as he was going down from Cana down to the Sea of Galilee, some 15, 18 miles. He's going home now. Let me get back here. As he's going down, he began, back up, I lost my place. As he went, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. He's getting better. Literally, as he's going down, his servants met him and told him that his son lived. Literally, your son lives. This is the second time that phrase is used. Verse 52, and so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. As he meets the boy, his servants, they say, he's getting better, he's getting better, he's getting better. Well, when did this happen? Well, yesterday at the seventh hour. Now, if you're following the Greek clock, it's noon. If the Roman clock, it's 7 in the evening. I think it's Roman time, but we talked about that last week. But I want you to notice something. When did he meet the servants? The day after the healing. Now, if it's me and my little boy is dying and I go to see Jesus and he says, your son lives, where will I immediately go when I leave Jesus? Home, as fast as I can. Right? And if I'm an official, I've probably got chariots and whatever is required. I'm a royal official. I have everything at my disposal. So whether it's noon or whether it's 7 o'clock in the evening, it's a 4-hour journey. I'm going to be home before midnight. Are you putting two and two together? No. Okay. Jesus says your boy is healed. He stays overnight in Cana and goes home the next day. Does that tell you something about his faith? He implicitly believed in the word of Christ to him. That is faith. There's no doubt in his mind. And so when it says he believed, he believed. This is more than just the belief that he can heal my boy. This is a belief in who Jesus was. And he took him at his word. And I go, oh. Ron, do you take Jesus at his word? I don't know. One author had said, why is it that we believe Jesus for our salvation, but we don't believe him when it comes to our lives? We believe in him, but we don't believe him. He implicitly trusted the Lord. And by not going home, I think it says to us, he has complete trust that this is who he says he is, and I can rest in him. He puts his head on the pillow at night, and he doesn't go home till the next day. I think that's pretty cool. What a story. An example. And so for the third time, in verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. This is the third time. And he himself believed in all of his household. John doesn't want us to miss this. Jesus gives life to the dying. And our role is to have faith that he does that. I think also what is here in the physical realm, and if I know John well enough, represents much more to John, and that this is an application to the spiritual realm. We find life in Christ by having faith in Christ. That's what John is all about. Life comes from Jesus. And it's only experienced when we believe in him. I like the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, faith does not panic. That's his faith. Or Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you trust Jesus implicitly for your life and for your salvation? Fifthly, almost done. The conviction of the nobleman and his household regarding Jesus. Now, we've already been here. Again, it talks about now his whole household believing because of this experience. Someone had remarked that both physical and spiritual life came to this family. The physical was only the sign was only a doorway to a much greater thing. We often see that, especially in the book of Acts, where when one, especially the leader of the household, comes to faith, then their whole household comes to faith. Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, a couple of examples, which reminds us of the importance of the father in the home. Our role as fathers is to lead the home. It's what the Lord has instructed us, and the power of that in the home. Now understand, this was a different kind of a context, different kind of a culture, but we see the role of leadership. That's why often when missions go to different areas of the world, they go for leadership. They'll go talk to the chief, the head of the clan, because they know, we talked about this in Sunday school, as the king goes, we looked at this Israel in the Old Testament, so goes the whole nation. As the father goes, so often there goes the family. We lead. And sixthly and finally is the designation of the second sign confirming the identity of Jesus. This is where it all wraps up. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. An adulterous generation looks after a sign, but Jesus gives signs anyway, if we look for them, to confirm who he is. And the goal of those signs are to believe. And for this little town, this was the second one. They have no excuse. And he said to them, you know, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. You've had two signs. And the majority just rejected him. We have oodles of signs. The question is, do we see them? Do we believe? Belief in terms of eternal life and belief in your day-to-day activity that the Lord is with you. Father, we thank you for your word and for the story of this man who put his faith in you, who trusted you. May we implicitly also trust your word. So many stories here about people who believe who you are. And in a world that's chaotic, you are the rock, the stabilizing force, the one in whom we hope, the one who we trust. Solidify this in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.